Thank you for joining this sermon podcast from Cornerstone Fellowship in Forest City, North Carolina. We hope that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message. Cornerstone exists to glorify God as we passionately pursue Him and make Him known through worship, discipleship, fellowship, and outreach. Here's today's message.
Today we're going to look at another passage from which I have never preached. Genesis chapter 25. And we will begin our reading in verse 19. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And so she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "There are two nations in your womb, two peoples. They will be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob had cooked stew. And Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." No doubt Esau had been to culinary school to be able to call it by such a proper name. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which also means red. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May God bless the reading of His Word. This is an interesting passage. We don't preach much about Esau unless we're preaching about Jacob as well, and we'll talk about him some today. But Esau has the distinction for being the one man in the Bible that God said, "I hate." And I want to read the passage. I know I've just read one, but just listen. I'm going to read from Malachi 1. says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And I'm not even preaching from that passage, but I just have to tell you, the word here in the Hebrew for oracle is burden. It's a burden. Preaching this word is a burden. It's a weight that I carry. And this is what Malachi says. God through him says, I have loved you. He's talking to his people, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and an appointment, and have appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. But I have hated Esau. Something we need to remember. God can hate or love anybody he wants to, but what he's actually talking about in the context here of Malachi, and that's where the verse is, he is saying that I hate the people of Edom. I love you, Israel. You can see it in the verses now. I love you, Israel. But I've hated Esau. Jacob was a name that represented the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, when God changed Jacob's name, he called him Israel. And he is saying, I have loved you, Israel. But your enemies, who are the Edomites, who have made life horrible for you for so long, the descendants of Esau represents them. Those people I have hated. So I wanted to entitle the sermon today, The Man That God Hated. But you got to keep that in context. Otherwise, all you've got is a catchy phrase. But Esau had a lot of trouble in his life, and he caused almost all of it. He's a character we don't hear a lot about in sermons, but he's mentioned in Scripture 88 times. He had 3 wives, he had 5 sons, 13 grandsons, and they were all heads of tribes and families everywhere. But his life and the bad decisions that he made affected people for thousands of years. In fact, because some Palestinians to this day claim they can follow their heritage all the way back to the Edomites, that would mean that some of Esau's terrible decisions are still affecting the world for 4,000 years later. We still are feeling the brunt of the stupid things this man did. So I want to share with you today Esau's evil epic. I don't usually use high-dollar words like epic, but it is an epic. It is a long story of the ramifications of a man who was selfish and self-centered and affected the lives for hundreds and hundreds of generations of people. So let's go back and start with the very first part of this epic, and we are going to look at his family. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a desire for gain, but Rebekah, she loved Jacob. Well, we know there's problems there already, but they actually began even before that, while they were in her womb. She prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, if this pregnancy is of you, then why this turmoil that is going on in my womb? And God had to explain to her that what's going on in your womb is a watershed. When those little boys are born, there's going to be people go this way and others go this way with ramification for centuries to come. Actually, until the coming of the Lord, I would say. But that's what is going on here. And I can tell you, you go back to, then to the womb. First of all, let's look at the problems he had with Jacob. The word Jacob means heel grabber. And he earned that name because when Esau and he came out of the womb, he had a hold of Esau's heel. And I would say in one way, he never turned loose of it. He pretty well had that old boy by the heel most of his life. He never really let it go. He offers him this stew for his birthright. There's almost no way of even wrapping your mind around how irreplaceable that birthright was, and yet he trades it for a little bowl of stew. And so later he will deceive his father Isaac when Isaac is ready to bless Esau, and he will also steal the blessing from Esau as well. There are problems with Rebekah. In chapter 27, here is the mother who concocts the entire plan for Jacob to steal the blessing. He hadn't even heard it. But she heard Isaac talking about, I need to bless Esau. Just to tell you how crazy this family is, it's not likely that Isaac even knew that Jacob had purchased the birthright from Esau. He knew that little about what was going on. But he is saying that I need to bless Esau because I'm about to die. And his wife Rebekah hears him, and she concocts the whole plan with Jacob. She says, listen. Said, I'll get you some of Esau's clothes. You know your daddy is nearly blind and he's really old. And I'll get you some of his clothes. And of course, Jacob, he says, but I'm not going to feel like Esau. My skin is fair. She says, no problem. I'll take goat skin and wrap on your hands and arms and on the back of your neck, and you will feel and smell like Esau. Now, I just will pause here for a little commercial. If you can be mimicked by someone putting on the hide of a goat, that's a hygiene issue. Probably you ought to address that. But he goes into Isaac. And this is Jacob. And he feels of his arms and he says, you feel like Esau, but you have the voice of Jacob. And Jacob assures him, no, I am Esau. Matter of fact, Rebekah is so out of touch that when Jacob tells her, says, I'll be cursed for doing something like this, she says, may the curse be upon me. I love you. He loves Esau. I want you to get the blessing. And then there's the problem with Isaac. Too blind and out of it to even know what is going on in his own house. So I want to take a moment here and ask ourselves, so what can we learn about our families and raising our children and even our churches? What can we learn from this dysfunctional family? Well, let's start with Jacob. Jacob is ladling out this cheap stew that will only satisfy for a little while. Oh, it may be the best ever. But I promise you, before Esau went to bed that night, he was ready for another bowl of stew. So we can't let Jacob off the hook. He knows he is trading something that is worthless for something that is very precious. And I would say, first of all, let's start with ourselves at church. Let's make sure you and I, when we preach the gospel, that we preach the true gospel. That we don't water something down and offer people a feel-good whatever-ism so that when they come, they get that instant gratification, that instant feel-good. They just go home feeling great, but empty inside, no spiritual growth whatsoever, because we have given them something that is worthless. I know I mentioned, maybe last week, I can't remember, but I mentioned the survey that was done by Christian Smith, a sociologist, and how that they interviewed thousands upon thousands, this is quite a few years ago, of youth, teenagers, and the like. And they asked them spiritual questions, things about their life, what was important, and how they felt about God and church and sin and forgiveness and all of that. And from that, Christian Smith said, this is what I discovered. And he called it, and I think I told you this, moralistic therapeutic deism. Let's cover that again. It just fits too well. It's moralistic, he said. The gospel that these kids told me they were hearing and the feelings that they had and the gospel that they embrace, the version of salvation that they embrace, he said, first of all, it's moralistic because it's all about being kind. Just don't steal your neighbor's car. Just don't shoot anybody. Be nice to those around you. That's the goal of it. Not being saved. No, just be a nice person. Man, there are a lot of people that think that's what Christianity is all about. Just be a nice person. Be good to folks around you. It's therapeutic because it made these youth feel good about themselves. Whatever it was they wanted to be, they felt good about it. No conviction. If they wanted to be gay or if they wanted to be trans or if they wanted to be whatever they wanted to be in their life, it didn't matter. If they wanted to be an alcoholic, if they wanted to break rules and do whatever they wanted to do, as long as they were nice to other people, they could do whatever made them feel good. It's self-affirming. Oh, if you want to be a girl and you're a boy, affirm that. That's not a place for Christianity to get involved. And then that brings us to the deistic part. Deism is the belief in God, but a God who created the world and stepped away. He's not in charge of anything. He's not in our presence. It's like a clockmaker who started it and let it go, and God stepped away. It's deistic, this belief that so many of these young people had, because it's like God is available if you need him, but he will not intrude. He won't tell you how to live your life. He won't tell you that there is a design for sexuality. He won't tell you about if you want to go to heaven, you need this or that. He will not intrude in your life. Whatever it is that you would like to do, you can do. But if you do need God, and Christian Smith said that a lot of these kids would talk about, when I get in trouble, I'll pray to God and I'll ask God to help me. He's there. Oh, yes, God's with me. I've asked adults before about their relationship with God. Oh, Lord, if it hadn't have been for God back in whenever, now I tell you, I'd have not made it through that car wreck. Woo, let me tell you now, preacher, no relationship with Christ. None whatsoever. Could care less about any of that, but they've had this kind of experience that they live through and they give God the credit. Don't go to church, don't worship God, don't pray, don't read the Bible, care nothing about any of that. But once in a while, they feel like they might need God to help get them out of a pinch. That's what thousands of the younger generation were saying. Not all of them, but a lot of them. I have to tell you something. That is cheap stew, friend. We need to make sure that when we teach the gospel that we're not even teaching it that it's about making bad people good. No, it's about making dead people live. And if we ladle out this stuff to our youth and the younger generations, and I'm going to say a lot to the youth today, because you are at that age to where maybe you've not made some decisions that some of the rest of us made and we wish we hadn't. Okay? It's the nicest way I know to put it. But you may be at a point in your life that you've not done some things or made some terrible decisions. And boy, what a great time to learn about this. But I can tell you now, we don't need to give our kids a cheap knockoff. I'm going to do another commercial here. I saw Brother Rich Cox, Coach Cox, in the hallway this morning here for his class. Man, it breaks my heart. I wish he had 100 kids in there. I'm thinking, man, I know I've said it before, and his hair just gets more and more blonde every time I talk about it. Man, I would love every young person in this county to be in there. This is the kind of man that you would load your kids up on a church bus and drive 4 hours for them to get to hear. He's here every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. And what a man of God, what a word that he shares, and what a gifted speaker he is. I'm just telling you, it just breaks my heart. And for some kids, that more than others. Because I'd love every grandchild I got to be here listening to him. We've got that right here, but I don't know how big his class is. I'm going to guess not very big. I'm just saying, why? Why in the world would we not be here for that? That brings us to some lessons we could learn from Rebecca now. Sometimes we say we need to teach our children what we believe and we need to pass on to them what really matters in life. I got news for you. We're doing a real good job of that. Our kids have already learned what matters in life. And they learned it from us. And they've also learned what to believe. They've learned that with church, basically, it's a bunch of benign whateverism. If we make it, we make it. And how do we teach them that? We didn't maybe say it with words. No, we said it with something louder than that. We said it with the way we live. Rebecca was a spinmeister. She was a trickster, and she raised a son that could outdo her in that department. He would cheat everybody in life. Now, he'll get his. I'm sure he thought about that after all the cheating and all the people that he swindled when his sons came to him and lied to him many years later about his son Joseph, telling him that he had been killed when actually he was sold into slavery. They pulled a fast one on him. No way old Jacob could not think about, well, I pulled my share of them. I did my share of them. But you have to remember something, parents, when you think about Rebecca. What we do as parents, or one generation does in moderation, the next generation usually does it in excess. They do it worse. Our kids see what we get by with. They know what is important at all. Yeah, they some things. Yeah, do we teach kids what's important? Sure we do. When we say that, well, I'd love to have them there, Preacher Mike, on Wednesday night for youth group, and boy, they'd get to hear another great teacher then, Pastor Mike Dawkins. Wow, what a great guy to have teaching your youth. That's incredible. But, you know, Wednesday nights, they got dance, they got piano recitals, they've got drama, they've got football, baseball, they got whatever it is. And I'm not saying those things have to all be ruled out, but they have to be put in their place. And there's priorities you have to demonstrate before your children. Let your children know what really is important in life. Because I think a lot of our kids right now, they have already learned from their parents that being at school and working hard there and giving my all to these curricular activities, giving myself to that, doing all of those kinds of things, they're important. Church, if we can be there, we'll try. But you know, life's busy, preacher. I know. You taught your kids that. That's something we can learn from her. And then what can we learn from Isaac? Here's a guy that's clueless about what's going on in his own house. I already told you, we're not even sure if Isaac knew that Esau had sold his birthright. Doesn't sound like he did. He didn't ask to bless Jacob. He said, I got to bless Esau here before I die. He reminds me so much of a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 13. David was king. Here's a man that's ruling the mightiest empire in all the world. And yet what's going on in his own house, that he's clueless about. He has a son named Amnon. He has a daughter named Tamar. They're half-brothers and sisters. Tamar must have been really hot looking, because, boy, Amnon wanted her badly. And so there's another kid hanging around the house, if you read the passage there. The Eliab was David's brother. Shimea is Eliab's son. So here's a first cousin. And he's hanging around the house. And he's the one that tells Amnon, hey, I got a plan. Boy, when some teenager tells your teenager, hey, I got a plan, you're going to want to be there. He says, why don't you make yourself sick? Act like you're sick and have your dad send Tamar into you. And when she gets in there and you're all alone, you can rape her. And that sounded like a good idea. And I want to tell you, David is so clueless about what's going on in his own house, he actually sends Tamar, David himself, in there to Amnon, who rapes her. And then later, her full brother, Absalom, comes along angry, and he kills Amnon. Now, there's a couple of things there. One, where did these kids learn that sometimes, boy, you know, you see somebody in there really smoking hot, boy, you might have to, you know, bend the rules a little to kind of get what you want. Wonder who they learned that from. Of all the great examples David had set, that was the one that they remembered. And then the second part, how in the world, parents, could a man be that clueless that he's putting gas in the car for them to go throw their lives away and has no idea what his kids are doing? I have to move on, but I got to tell you, folks, there's a great lesson we can learn from this dysfunctional family. Who do your kids, who do they talk to? Don't hate me, but if it were up to me, I'd say kids should not have their own cell phone until they're 41. I know you're thinking that, well, I'm opening my child up so they can see the world. I want to tell you, you're opening the world up so they can see your child. And I'm not saying just take away the phones and the laptops and all of that. We have to deal with all that. But I want to tell you, good parents can, if you're determined to. There are ways for you to know every site your child visits. There are ways to know every phone call your child makes. I don't even know how to do it. But I know people that do know how to do it. There are ways that the instant your child pushes something on their phone to go to a site or make a call that they shouldn't make, you get an alert right then. Oh, what about their privacy? What about their privacy? Whose house do they live in? It's the same thing that gets me about church. Well, I'd like to bring them, but they don't want to go. They don't want to go. Who cares if they don't want to go? And don't hit me with that junk about, well, if you make them go when they're younger, when they get older, they won't want to go. You know, they made me eat with silverware when I was a kid. And I didn't linger for the day I turned 18 and go to the steakhouse and bury my face in the pintos. I still use silverware. Parents, we are going to have to learn that we may not be well-liked parents, but being a well-liked parent and a good parent is not the same thing. Our kids need it desperately. Secondly, not only Esau's family, Esau's foolishness. Verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." But Jacob said, "First of all, sell me your birthright." Let me just give you a quick list of foolish things that Esau is doing right here. First of all, he is exchanging what is holy and precious for that which is common. Remember, the opposite of holy is not bad or evil. The opposite of holy is common and ordinary. Holy means an otherness, something that's not like anything else in the world. The Bekora, B-E-K-O-R-A-H. The Bekora. The Bekora is the birthright of the firstborn. And to tell you how important that is, before we get around to how much that bowl of stew cost him, that would make him head of the family. And this is Abraham's family. This is the most important family on the earth right now. This is Abraham's family. Esau would have been, had he had that birthright, he would have been the head of the family. Secondly, he would have had judicial authority over the entire clan. That means if he has the birthright of the firstborn, that even the grandchildren and on down the line, if he says knock it off, he means knock it off, and he can make them do whatever he wants them to do. And then thirdly, when his father dies, he will get a double portion of everything that Isaac owns. Indifferent concerning the holy. Something that he can never get back, and yet for a bowl of stew. Well, here's some stew. Sell me your birthright. And I can just hear him now, old Esau, grunt out the whatever the ancient word was for whatever. And he takes a bowl of soup for his birthright. Man, you trade something holy for something common, something he could never do over again. Younger folks, please let me just say this to you. Don't ever trade something you can never, ever, ever get back for something that may satisfy you no longer than 5 minutes. Don't do that. Don't sell your purity because of some little romantic giggle you've gotten involved with some guy or girl. Your self-respect, your dignity, your character, testimony. Don't give away what you can never, ever, ever get back for something that hardly matters at all. And girls, let me just say this to you. I raised a daughter. I have a special place for young ladies in our world today. If he tells you that, well, if you really love me like I love you, then you'll be willing to do this. Be excited about that. So excited that you go home and tell your daddy how much your boyfriend loves you. Say, "Daddy, he told me tonight something I wanted to just share with you. You just think you love me." I just think that's some good advice. I remember hearing a story years ago about two girls went to school together. One girl partied all the time. She slept with all the cool guys, went to the parties, got drunk, did whatever she wanted to do. She was a wild child. There was another girl in her class that never went to the parties, never seemed to really date anybody, always dressed modestly, never cut up. And finally, one day, the curiosity of the wild child got the best of her. She went over to this girl, and she says, "Why don't you ever party? You never show up for any of the wild things we do. I've never seen you drink. I've never seen you even have a boyfriend. Do you not ever feel like you want to be like me?" And the girl looked back at her and says, "Well, here's how I figure it. I can be like you in 15 minutes. But if you live to be 100, you won't ever be like me again." Won't God forgive Pastor Mike? Yeah, he will. But I'll tell you this, you make certain decisions in your life. I'll make you a promise. You may have a great marriage one day, but it won't be what it could have been. It won't be what it could have been. Because God forgives, but we reap what we sow, friend. Sure, God will forgive if we repent. There are other things in life that will never, ever be the same. I can promise you that. To be able to give yourself as a pure virgin to your mate forever and ever at a holy ceremony before God is something that is absolutely priceless. Don't sell it for trash. Well, there was a lot more at stake. Another problem Esau had, and I'll move on. He embraced what was temporary and ignored what was eternal. I mean, he is wanting a quick fix. He just knows, you know, he's just starving to death. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." I doubt it. But we all say that, right? We're starving to death. How long did it take you to learn after you got married, started going to the grocery store on your own, to never go to the grocery store hungry? I don't think it matters now, not unless you're Jed Clampett, because I don't think you can afford it. But never go to the grocery store hungry. Everything looks good, boy. And it just, you start piling the buggy full. It's a quick fix, and we feel like, oh, I just need that. And he was not thinking about in the long run what was going to happen. So just something quick would satisfy him. His God had become his belly, and that's all he could think about. He just needed something quick. And I think, again, when I go back to our churches, we need to make sure we're not selling tasty stew, that we're really preaching the gospel, that we're not running the church here of the benign whateverism, but no, we're telling the truth, taking up our cross, repenting of our sinfulness, and being resurrected into that new life with Jesus Christ. We need to preach the gospel as the gospel and not try to doll it up for something that'll give you a little quick high. Absolutely. C.S. Lewis once said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." That caught my eye. Did Scott think our desires are too weak? This is what he said. "We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with the drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We need to desire something. Matter of fact, C.S. Lewis would later say, "Just the fact that I have so many desires that this world has never been able to meet is proof that I was created for a different world." Another poor decision he made was he rationalized his sinfulness. We can make excuses ourselves. Look what Esau said. Behold, I'm about to die. You kids ever come in the house, they about to die. Yeah, supper's not ready, they about to die. He says, behold, I'm about to die in verse 3. Not verse 3, I forgot what verse it is. So of what use then is the birthright to me? What good is it to me if I am dead? Now, what a feeble excuse. If I'm going to die of starvation, then birthright's not going to be any good anyway. Yeah, he could come up with witty stuff like that just right off the bat, man. Esau was from Hee-Haw, I'm going to tell you. But that's the excuse he made. Sounds like some things I hear sometimes. Well, we're going to get married soon anyway, so what? Mom and Dad shacked up. I can understand how that could come to mind. Just need a little something to take the edge off. That's how a lot of people start with their addictions, that before long the addiction has them, and instead of them drinking from the bottle begins to drink out of them. Yeah, that's an excuse. Having this baby will ruin my life. I'll never forget when President Barack Obama is pushing for abortion and legalizing abortion, said, I don't want a baby to ruin one of my daughter's lives. God forbid. We need to be able to kill those things before they ruin somebody's life. Those are excuses. We make them all the time. Another decision, he despised divine privilege. God had called him to do something, and I know God had already chosen Jacob, but man, Esau was the next in line. But it said in verse 34, Esau despised his birthright. It's like he didn't even want to think about it. As a matter of fact, if I had sold mine for a nickel's worth of tomato soup, I'd probably despise mine as well. But he never liked even the fact that he could have even been in line for the birthright. And I'll tell you a great example of that in Scripture. Another one is Samson. Samson was called by God to be a Nazarite, which means he could not drink a strong drink, he could not cut his hair, and he could not touch a dead body. Now that was his vow that he had made to God. He was a judge in that period of time after Moses and Joshua had died. We don't have a king and we don't have a Moses or a Joshua. So that's the period of the judges. And Samson was one of the judges. But he never, ever took his calling seriously. He toyed with the Philistines and he just made a laughing stock out of them, but that was not what God had called him to do. He was to deliver the people of Israel, but no, he never took his calling seriously. And finally, he lost his hair, he lost his strength, he lost his freedom, and then he lost his life. That's what sin usually does. Well, and then one more, he blamed others for his decisions. If you go to Genesis chapter 27, he says that that boy Jacob, he said, he is rightly named Jacob, heel grabber, for he has supplanted me these two times. He took my birthright and he took my blessing. I want to tell you, Esau's problems were Esau's problems. He could not blame somebody else for it. I've heard it said years ago, you can always make excuses for where you are in life, the way you were raised, circumstances. You can do that legitimately until you meet Christ. And once you meet Christ, all of those things matter not anymore. because you have been set free to be who God wants you to be. Well, his family, his foolishness, we'll move on. Thirdly, his fall. How far down did he go? Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Wow. Now, I understand. Yeah, God made all of this happen. I got that. But please don't think there wasn't some accountability going on here, as well as human volition. As a matter of fact, in verse 21 we read that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife Rebekah, who was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer. So yes, God is sovereign, and I know we can look at all these events and say, well, God had already carved it in stone. God already knew all of this was going to happen. But I want to tell you something. Just because there is divine sovereignty, it does not destroy human responsibility. And I'll go to the New Testament just to show you how bad off finally Esau became. Hebrews chapter 12, just listen as I read it. Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person. That word immoral is fornication. No fornicator or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. This is in the New Testament, book of Hebrews. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. It's not that God wouldn't let him repent. I can tell you, most folks just never find a place for it. Maybe they'd like to see life change, turn around, turn over a new leaf, not just constantly cause pain and suffering for themselves, not always be broke, not always be addicted to something. Maybe some people don't want to always be homeless. Maybe they want to make changes in their life. But the one thing they just never can bring themselves to do that would change everything is to repent. Even with tears. He just couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. Then last of all, as I close, I want to talk to you about his future. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom was a Hebrew word that meant red. If you ever think that my bad decisions are only hurting me and they're nobody else's business, I hope as I close today you figure out differently. First of all, Esau caused pain for his parents. In Genesis 26, it said Esau was 40 years old when he married two women who were Hittites, the daughter of Beeri and also Basemath, who was the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they brought grief. These women brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. His bad decisions are causing his parents some grief, but he's just getting started. If you look in the Old Testament, he had a grandson named Eliphaz, not the one in the book of Job, but Eliphaz had a son who was named Amalek, and Amalek was the father of the Amalekites. So they're tied in with Esau and the Edomites as well. But he's still not finished. They were horrible to the people of God. Used to traipse around behind them when they were going to the promised land, and the Amalekites would sneak up behind the children of Israel and kill the younger ones and the older ones that could not keep up. They were like cowards. And finally, one day, Moses turned his troops loose on them. And that's where he held his arms up. And while his arms were in the air, the Israelites won. And when his arms went down, the Amalekites won. You remember a guy named Hur and Aaron got under an arm. And you remember I preached a sermon on it one time called Thank God for Guys Like Hur. But they held up his arms and they won the battle, but they didn't get to totally defeat them. But God told Moses, "That's all right, man." I get a chill bump thinking about it. He said, "I want you to make a monument. I want you to put some rocks together on this, because I'm going to make you a promise. One of these days, I will wipe out every single breathing Amalekite, young or old, on the face of this earth." And later he would do just that. But he wasn't finished. The Edomites, one of them later on, about 113 B.C., an Edomite was born named Antipater. And Antipater was the father of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, 2,000 years later, Herod the Great is still warring with the people of God. Tried to kill the Messiah. I got to tell you, friend, there's a lot we can learn from old Esau. I think we ought to take this passage seriously, folks. I know we live in difficult times, and some of you, boy, I know you're like me. You got loved ones you pray for so hard. Your heart just breaks, and there's only so much that you can do. So I would say this to you, for those who want to do, for those who would love to make certain decisions that may not be yours to make anymore, you have loved ones over whom you have so little control, just keep praying and don't soften it up. Don't just to get kids to come to church, say, "Oh, well, this Sunday we're going to give away a Harley or whatever." I'm saying that may have its place somewhere. I don't know. I'm just telling you, we can't game people into coming and getting right with God. And I promise you this much, as long as there's breath in my lungs and I can be in this pulpit, I will never, ever water the gospel down to some cheap stew just so people will come to get a sip. And then let's look at our homes. How much do you know about what goes on in your homes? Parents scare me to death when they tell me, "Well, now their room is their room. I think they deserve some privacy." You deserve somebody giving you a good book on raising children. Privacy? I want to tell you, being a parent's not easy. It's not easy. And if you know something's going on, let them put all the clothes and chest of drawers back together in the bed. Get it back upright. But I'm just telling you, be in their lives, because guess what? If you are not a part of their private lives, I promise you someone else is. Someone that will never love them as much as you do. Someone that won't even be there when she's pregnant or when he's on drugs or when he's in jail. Someone that could care less if your kid really lives or dies. Why don't you be that person? You be that person. Man, I want to just tell you this. I'll never forget when Jonathan asked me, could he marry my daughter? He's a gentleman. He's a sweet boy. He's a big old rascal. But I could take him in a fair fight. There's not a mean bone in his body. We were fishing in my little John boat. I had a shotgun in there for killing beavers. We were up at the Cotterellis. He's in the boat with me when he asked me, could he marry my daughter? And I thought, well, there lays a shotgun. I could kill him and nobody would ever find the body. I was fortunate and still am to have him for a son-in-law. He's a great dad. He's a Christian man. I love him to death. I'm just telling you, folks, know what's going on. I mean, he kind of ruined it for me because I kind of was imagining one day there's going to be some kid with a ring over here and some contraption in his nose and two or three other things hanging off where his head looks like a fishing lure, and he's going to walk up to my door and poke me in the chest and say, hey, where's Nikki? I dreamed of that. I had plans. And there's land behind my house. I think we could do ourselves a favor. Think about this. This is what happens when nobody's checking. When we start making decisions based on what we feel like we need right now at the moment. When we forget about what is holy and what is godly. When we take church and make it a whateverism, when we get our priorities out of line, I want to tell you, Esau is the result of all of that. Let's pray. God, I ask you to please help us, Lord. Help us, God, as parents. Help us as pastors. Help us as church leaders, Lord. I pray, Father, you would help us to get in your word and read your word because it never lies to us. It's always true. And God, you can show us in your word exactly what happens when our hand is off the control, God. When we begin to fill our own emotional deficits with our children, wanting them to like us and love us more than we're willing to guide and direct and discipline them. God, your word will teach us all about that. I pray you'd please help us. Lord, I pray for some of those kids that aren't here today. God, I pray you would do what we can't do. I pray you'd work situations out. And God, it's scary to say, but whatever it takes, Lord. Whatever it takes. I just pray, God, that you would draw them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or would like to know more about Cornerstone, please visit our website at servantsway.com or email us at office@servantsway.com. Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 1186 Hudlow Road, Forest City, North Carolina. Please join us again next week.